All right, you can turn to Galatians chapter 3. That's where we're going to continue our study this morning. Students, I'm going to tell you something that is going to shock some of you. Some of you parents are going to wish that I had kept this information to myself, but here it is. After your first job out of college, no one puts their GPA on their resume anymore. In fact, no one really cares about your GPA after that first job out of college. Now, for some of you, that is going to be great news because your GPA isn't that stellar. So I want to be absolutely clear. God expects you to work hard at school and try your best to get good grades, even though your GPA won't count later in life. Going to Texas A&M is a gift, and you need to take that seriously, and you need to work hard. And the grades that you get do matter for that first job out of college. Like, that helps open doors for you for careers and for jobs. But here's the deal. After you have that first job after college, every job thereafter is going to care more about how you did at your previous job than anything to do with your GPA. So no one even puts their GPA on their resume. And for some of you, that's going to be really bad news because you've worked really hard on your GPA. You have busted your butt to get good grades, and those good grades make you feel good about yourself and about your work. That was me in college. I worked my tail off trying to get great grades when many of my friends were out having a good time. And as a result, when I found out that no longer do they care about putting your GPA on your resume, that was really hard for me. I wasn't ready to give up that GPA because it made me feel good about myself. It made me feel good compared to other people. I was honestly a little prideful about it. Well, that is exactly what's going on in the book of Galatians, except it's not about your GPA, it's about the law. If you recall, Paul's message in the book of Galatians is that salvation and sanctification, growing in Christianity, they are by faith alone. Obedience to the law has nothing to do with how you get to heaven or how you grow up as a follower of Jesus Christ. But that shocked the Jews, because before Paul showed up, they had spent 1,500 years working hard to obey the law. They used the law of Moses as a measuring stick to see who was in and who was out in the family of God. And so for those who did well at the law, like the false teachers that Paul is refuting in the book of Galatians, the law was a source of both confidence and pride that made them look better than everybody else. And so they weren't ready to give up the law. They had an emotional attachment to it, just like I used to my GPA. So let's look back at what Paul is doing in the book of Galatians. He knows that these people who grew up in the law and who hold obedience to the law as a source of personal pride, he knows they're not going to give it up without a fight. He knows they're going to cling to it. And so he's going to address that in our passage this morning. So if you remember last week, as Paul began to unveil for us why the law no longer is part of how we are made right with God, that actually it never was, he pointed us back to the example of Abraham back in the Old Testament as proof that salvation has always been by faith alone. So let's look at one of the most important verses that we studied last week. Look at verse 8 in chapter 3. Paul says, "The scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, 'All the nations will be blessed in you.'" All the nations, all people groups, all people will be blessed in or through Abraham. Well, blessed with what? Well, blessed with receiving salvation as a free gift. Blessed with this wonderful thing of justification through faith alone. We're forgiven, we're saved, we receive the Holy Spirit simply through faith the moment we trust in Jesus. So that's a glorious truth, but Paul's opponents, these false teachers, they knew the Old Testament really well. And they knew that 430 years after Abraham, God showed up again. And he gave the law, the Mosaic law. It came after the promise. And so these false teachers were telling the Galatians, well, since you live after the law determines whether or not you get access to those promises made to Abraham, particularly that promise of salvation. If you want salvation, if you want to be in the family of God, well, you live after the law has been given, so you got to go through the law. You have to obey the law to be saved. And so here is how Paul responds. Look with me at verse 15. He says, "Brethren, I speak in terms of human relations. Even though it is only a man's covenant, yet when it has been ratified, no one sets it aside or adds conditions to it." Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, "and to seeds," as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. What I am saying is this: the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. For if the inheritance is based on law, it is no longer based on a promise, but God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. Now, let's just be honest with one another. How many of you feel like you understand what Paul's doing there? This is a really complex passage. It gets into a lot of biblical law in this passage, like legalese. It's really hard to unpack. So let me try to walk you through what Paul's doing here. Here's the basic idea. If you want to summarize these sentences, what Paul's doing is he's saying that the promise, it trumps the law. It always has. Promise always trumps law. So Paul introduces a really important concept in verse 15. I know verse 15 is really hard to wrap your mind around. He introduces this concept of a covenant. A covenant was a binding contract between two or more people, and they're actually really common in the ancient world. They're common in the Bible, but there were four covenants in the Bible that rose above the rest. So the four covenants that God made with Abraham and his family, we call them the Abrahamic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, to the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. Those are the most important covenants in the whole Bible. So the first big covenant God gives with Abraham and his family is the Abrahamic covenant. We call it the covenant of promise. It was given around 4,000 years ago, so about 2,000 BC. God directly gave this covenant to Abraham. He just shows up and speaks this promise to Abraham. He promised Abraham land and descendants and great blessings. And God sealed those promises as what we call an unconditional covenant. And God actually took out an oath later in Abraham's life, guaranteeing that those promises would be fulfilled no matter what. That's what unconditional means. There's no conditions Abraham has to fulfill for that promise to be fulfilled at some point in the future. It only depends on God. So the Abrahamic covenant of promise is this unconditional promise from God to bless Abraham's descendants. That's the first big covenant. But then, around 430 years later, God shows up again. And he gives to Abraham's descendants, the nation of Israel, a second covenant. We call it the Mosaic covenant. It's about 1500 BC, and it's very different than the Abrahamic covenant. It is definitely not unconditional. It is full of conditions and rules. It is the law. And so the Mosaic covenant gave the nation of Israel all these rules to follow. And so Paul's opponents, these false teachers in the book of Galatians, what they are saying is that since the law comes after the promise, if you live after the law, well, the law tells you how to get any part of the promise. If you want to enjoy this promise, which includes salvation by faith alone, you have to go through the law. You have to obey the law. In other words, the law qualified the promise. The law restricted the promise, so that only those who obey the law can enjoy any of the promise. Paul pushes back. He says, no, that's not how it works. That's not how covenants work. That's not how contracts work, even between human beings. So in verse 15, he's actually pointing not at biblical covenants, but just human covenants, human contracts. He's saying legally, you can't make a contract with somebody and sign on the dotted line and go back and change it later. You can't sign a contract and go back and add conditions later. That's just not how it works, either in the Bible or in human law. And that's true. I have a friend who, he rents out homes here in town. He's got some that are more expensive, some that are less expensive. A few months ago, he made a typo error on one of his contracts, and he accidentally substituted the rent from a cheaper home on the contract of a more expensive home. And he went out and he had it signed with the renter, and it was a $400 a month error in the renter's favor. And when the checks started coming in, my friend noticed, oh my gosh, here's this error I made. So he goes and explains to the renters, I made a mistake, my apologies, can we sign a corrected contract and fix this? To which they replied, nope, of course not. We're not going to sign a new contract. You put this in front of us, you signed it, we signed it, it is done. We're not going to do that. And there was nothing he could do about that, because a signed contract is final. If it's that way with human contracts, and even more so with God's covenants, which are even more serious, once God has made the covenant, he can't go back and change it later. He can't add conditions to it later. So that's the point of verse 15. As God finalized that covenant promise to Abraham, nothing later, not even the law, could change the fact that God promised salvation as a free gift through faith alone. Paul drives that point home in verse 18, which is also kind of a complicated verse. His point in verse 18, for if the inheritance is based on the law, this inheritance that comes to us through Abraham, it is no longer based on a promise. But God has granted it to Abraham by means of a promise. And Paul's point is that if God added conditions after the fact to how you get salvation, well, then it's no longer a promise by grace. It's instead something you work for. It's instead something you earn. And the point that Paul's making here, which is kind of complicated, but let me put it to you really simple. Paul wants to say, you can't mix grace and law. You can't mix them together. Grace, that is, you receive something good through a promise. That is totally different. It's opposite, actually, than law. It means you work for something. So just so we're clear on definitions here, what is grace? Grace is getting something good you don't deserve. What is law? Law is working for something so that you deserve it. They are polar opposites. They can't be mixed together. If you try to mix them together, you cancel one of them out. So let me give you an example of what this looks like. Let's say that I decide to give you a car. So we go out in the parking lot, and the car's there. And I'm walking next to you, and we get up to the car, and I hand you the keys, and I drop them in your hand. I say, this car's yours. Totally free. Your car. It's a gift. Get in and enjoy it. And so you open the door, and you get in, and you adjust the seat, and you get it comfortable, and you adjust the mirrors, and you turn it on and get everything just like you like, and you're about to drive away, and then I put my hand on it. I say, just hold on. One thing. I expect you to pick me up from my home at 7 a.m. every morning and take me to work. And then I expect you to take me home every afternoon. And just so we're clear, you need to take my kids to school every day and bring them home and do my HEB runs. And if you don't, I'll take the car back. So, was it a gift? No, it was an obligation. The fact that I added all those conditions after the fact reveals that it was never a gift to begin with. And that's the point that Paul's making. If you add the law after the fact, then it's not a gift. No, a gift means it's free. It means there's no conditions before or after. It's just a gift to receive. If you add law or obedience or conditions, then it's no longer a gift. That's just logic. So the point that Paul is making is that everyone, all of us, can be saved in the same way as Abraham by faith alone, even though we live after the law. Now, here's the deal. We're going to do a little rabbit trail here, because it's really fascinating. It's verse 16, which I haven't gotten into yet, and I need to unpack it for a moment. I want you to look at that sentence right there. There's one word that's very weird, but you probably don't know that it's very weird. It's right at the beginning. It's the word everyone. Everyone can be saved in the same way as Abraham by faith alone. The problem is, if I read the Old Testament, it doesn't look like it's everyone. It looks like it's the Jews. If I read the Old Testament, all the promises made to Abraham, they belong to the Jews. They go to the Jews, not to people like me. So I'm not a Jew. I think I'm mostly English and Scottish. That makes me what the Bible calls a Gentile, meaning anyone who's not a Jew. So if all the promises were made to the Jews in the Old Testament, how is it that me, a Gentile English Scotsman, is getting these gifts like salvation by faith alone? How does it come to me? Well, Paul answers that question in verse 16. How do non-Jews get all these promises that were made to Abraham? Look at verse 16. Now, the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say, and to seeds, as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. I know that verse is complicated, but here's the deal. What Paul wants us to understand is that when God made these promises to Abraham and his seed, God had a surprise in mind. And it's about that word seed, really fascinating word. In Hebrew, which it was written in, and in Greek, in the New Testament, and in English, in all three languages, you don't know how many there are. If I say seed, how many have I got? One? Or a whole bag of them? The word doesn't tell you. It's like the word fish. Do I have one fish or a school of fish? You don't know. The word doesn't tell you in any of those languages. And so, in the Old Testament, the Jews assumed, well, when Paul said seed, he means like all of us. The whole group, all the descendants. Paul says, surprise. No, he didn't. He just meant one of you. Which one of you? The promised one. The Messiah. That is Jesus. The point is that all those promises in the Old Testament that were spoken to all the Jews, all the seed of Abraham, no, it was only to one seed of Abraham. It was all to Jesus. Jesus is the one Jew, the super Jew, the Jew who earned all the blessings of the promise. He gets them all. They were all meant for him. the one and only perfect seed of Abraham. Jesus has received all of the blessings that God intended for the descendants of Abraham. They all belong to him. So how do Jews or Gentiles today get any of the promises of God? Because we're not Jesus. Well, the answer is back in verse 14. Look at the beginning of verse 14. In order that in Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles. In Christ Jesus. In relationship with Christ, you, whether you're a Jew or Gentile, get to share in the blessings that Christ has earned. So how are Jews saved today? In Christ Jesus. How are English Scotsmen like me saved today? In Christ Jesus. Same for everyone. You are only saved in union with Christ, in relationship with Christ. It's like when I was in college, I had a friend whose name is Homer. Great guy. Homer and I had a lot of fun together. I enjoyed being with him. I assume he enjoyed being with me because over the course of college, he had his parents invite me to join them on a few of their family vacations. We spent 3 weeks in Israel together, and we spent a couple weeks in Cozumel scuba diving together. And just to be clear, I didn't pay for any of that. Because I could. I didn't have any money for that. I was paying to put myself through college. They paid for me to go with them. Why? Because I was friends with Homer. If it wasn't for Homer, if it wasn't for my friendship with him, then I would have just been one of another 40,000 Aggies here at Texas A&M. They wouldn't owe me anything. They wouldn't do anything with me. But it was because I was in relationship as a friend with their son that I was invited to enjoy all these blessings that were not owed to me. Well, so it is in the Christian life. Whether you are a Jew or a Gentile, you don't deserve any of the blessings God gives you. But if you are friends with Jesus, if you are united in faith to Jesus Christ, then you get to enjoy all the blessings he has earned. That's how you get salvation. Jew or Gentile alike, it's in Christ alone. So, really significant rabbit trail that Paul does there in verse 16. It's one of my favorite passages because it's so deep and no one knows what's going on. It's really fun. I love verse 16. Okay, so this promise of salvation by faith alone, it's for all of us. It comes to us through our union with Jesus Christ. The law can't modify that. It can't change that. It can't prevent that. So that leads to a natural question. Okay, so if the law has nothing to do with how you're saved or how you grow up in Christ, then what's the point of the law? And that's the next place that Paul goes in this passage. He's going to help us understand the limits of the law, this Mosaic law given 3,500 years ago. Here's the limits of it. Let's pick it up in verse 19. Why the law then? In other words, why did God give the law? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be, for if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would indeed have been based on law. Now, let me explain what Paul's doing here. He is rattling off for us a number of limitations of the law. So the first one he says is the law was temporary. Verse 19. It was given, it was added, having been ordained through angels, until the seed, that is Jesus, would come. The law of Moses was never meant to be permanent. It was only ever meant for the time between when it was given and Jesus showed up. It was inherently temporary. Second limitation of the law. Law required mediators. Verse 20. Verse 20 is odd. That's a tough verse. What is he doing with mediators in one party? Okay, I got to explain. This is a little bit complicated. So the Abrahamic covenant, that first covenant, the covenant of promise, it's what we call a unilateral covenant, meaning it only depends on one person. Unilateral only depends on one, and that one is God. Fulfillment of the Abrahamic covenant only depends upon God, just God doing his thing and fulfilling it. The Mosaic covenant is different. It's what we call bilateral. It depends on both parties. God had his part and Israel had their part. And that's a problem for the Mosaic covenant because it depends on two. And of those two, one of them is always faithful. God will always do what God has promised to do. But the other, not so much. The Mosaic covenant depended on Israel too, and they blew it over and over again. And because it depended on two, you ended up having mediators between those two parties. There were mediators, God, and there were angels and Moses and priests between God and the people in this complicated Mosaic covenant. Never worked great. They always blew it. Abrahamic covenant, no mediators because it's just God. No mediator needed. And so the point that Paul is making, the law required mediators. The point is the law depended on Israel in some way, and so it never worked out well. And that leads to the third limitation of the law. The law couldn't give life, and we talked about that last week. The only way to earn life through the law is to obey it perfectly, and only one guy did that, and it's not us. So because the law requires perfection, we all fall short, and we earn death and curse instead of life. Okay, let's keep reading. Let's pick it up again in verse 22. But the Scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ, so that we may be justified by faith alone. Okay, so with all these weaknesses of the law, what are the good parts? Why did God give it? And Paul tells us a couple reasons. First is because the law reveals that we are sin's prisoners. That was what Paul was hinting at in verse 19 when he said the law was added because of transgressions. It was added to reveal transgressions so that we would know our sin. The law was given so that we would understand what sin is and how often we do it. That's really what it's getting at. Sin has existed since the Garden of Eden. It's been around since then, but at first humanity didn't know what it was. Didn't know what counts as sin, what doesn't. But then God gave the law. Now, man, we knew exactly what. And the law couldn't fix that sin, couldn't take that sin away, but it could show us all of our sin and how often we commit it. And so the law reveals that we are not just sinners, but we are prisoners of sin. We sin all the time. Our basic disposition is to sin. And that's an important thing for us to face because most Americans do not agree with that. Remember when I was in high school English class, I don't remember what we were reading, kind of a weird topic to come up, but we're reading one of those books you have to read, and my professor, my teacher, asks the class, so are humans basically good or basically bad? I'd grown up in a Bible church, so I knew about depravity, and so I raised my hand and said the obvious answer, well, we're basically bad, we're sinners from birth. And I assumed everyone would agree, because most of my classmates confessed to be Christians, and everyone was shocked, and no one would take my side. Because that was so offensive to the American psyche, that we're basically bad? No way. We as Americans assume, no, we're basically good. We do some bad stuff, sure, but at our heart, we're basically good. The Bible says no. And it's particularly the law that shows that is not at all true. Instead, humans sin all the time. We sin so much that we can't stop sinning. We're prisoners of sin, of its power and penalty in our lives. And so we need the law to tell us that. That is bad news for humanity, but it's bad news meant for a good purpose. That good purpose is it leads us to Jesus. And that's what's going on in verse 22. The law prepares us for what? For faith in Jesus Christ. I like to put it this way. You are not going to look for a savior until you are convinced you need to be saved. There's no reason to. You've got other things going on in life. Why would you care about a savior if you don't think you need saving? So the law is what shows us we need saving. The law is really bad news, and it's designed to be that, so that it leaves us no other hope, no other place we can turn but God's deliverance through Christ. So the law, it has a good purpose. It helps us understand our sin to prepare us for the gospel so that we will turn to Jesus in faith. That's the first really good thing that the law did. Second really good thing that the law did was that the law restrained sin until Jesus came. And that's what Paul is getting at with that word. In my translation, it says tutor, like the law is our tutor. That's not really a good translation. It's guardian. It's the Greek word pedagogue. And what it means is like a really strict nanny. Like think like British nanny who like can discipline the kids. That's the idea. So really strict nanny who can discipline the kids. That's the law. And when you're young, you need a strict nanny. Because when a child is young, child doesn't know what is right, what is wrong. If child doesn't have a strict nanny, that child can hurt itself. I remember when my kids were really young, we'd be in the front yard, and my kids, when they were really young, they didn't yet have the concept in their minds that roads are for cars and they can kill me. And so they would chase a ball into the street without looking, and Julie and I had to go and grab them and physically restrain them. We did that for their good, to keep them from hurting themselves. That's a good purpose of the law. It restrained Israel. It disciplined and kept them from greater sin until the Messiah would come. But hopefully, once you grow up to maturity, you no longer need the nanny. Like, that's really going to be awkward. My kids are 10 now. If I still have to sit with them outside in the front yard every time they go out there so I can grab them from the street, that wouldn't be good. No, now at 10, they're mature enough to understand what the street is for, to understand the risk of cars, and they can look for themselves. They don't need a nanny anymore because they've grown up. Well, so it is for those who've trusted in Jesus. If we've trusted in Jesus, then we don't need a nanny anymore. We don't need the law to restrain us and discipline us and hold us back because we're growing up in Jesus. We're growing in maturity through His Word and through His Spirit to better understand right and wrong for ourselves. We don't need the law anymore. Now that Christ has come, it's time to let go of the nanny. And that's where Paul goes in the last verse in our passage, verse 25. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Now that faith in Christ has come, if you have placed your faith in Jesus, it's time to let go of the law. You don't need the law in your life anymore. Now that we have this faith in Jesus, we don't need the law to restrain us or discipline us because we have something better. And I'm going to show you a verse that we haven't gotten to yet. We're not going to unpack this verse for probably another 3 or 4 weeks. It's a little while, but this is where it's going. If you want to, so if I don't have a nanny in my life, then what do I have? You have this, Galatians 5:16. I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. You don't need the nanny of the law anymore because you have God living inside of you, the Holy Spirit in you. When you walk by the Holy Spirit, you do out of desire the things that God wants you to do. That's how God wants you to live, not under the law. Now, we're not going to unpack what that means for a few more weeks. What we're going to talk about today is that we need to let go of that law in our lives. We need to stop letting the law determine how we live. So that's my goal for you today, is to no longer live by the law. What does that mean to live by the law? I like to tell people it's kind of living by the law, because we're not really under the Mosaic law anymore. I think all of us know that. You probably eat crab and lobster and stuff like that. That proves you're not under the Mosaic law anymore. So what do we mean by living by the law today? What does that look like for us, living 3,500 years after the law? Well, it means trying to live by the list. That's really what we're talking about, is a Christianity that's about keeping a list. So living by the law equals living by the list. It means determining how much God loves you on any particular day of the week based on how well you keep a list of rules that you think makes you a good Christian. That's what we call legalism. Living by the list, or living by the law, it is trying to determine whether or not God is happy with you today, whether God loves you much today, based on how well you keep a list of rules. Now, I have to explain this, because here's the deal, and this can be confusing to people. God has given us a lot of rules to live by. Like, the New Testament has lots of rules for us, and you know many of those rules. God gives you rules like spend time in the Bible, and spend time in prayer, and love others as much as you love yourself, and share the gospel with those who don't know Jesus, and give to the poor and needy, and don't use vulgar language or get drunk, and don't lie, cheat, or steal, don't give in to lust or greed. There's lots of rules that God gives us. These rules are good. God wants us to obey these rules, but these rules go bad when we turn them into a list to measure whether or not God loves us. That's when it goes bad. That's when you move from God's rules being good for you to God's rules being about a list, being about legalism, being a really strict nanny in your life. So let me try to explain how this works. These rules that God gives us in life, none of these rules determine whether God loves you on any particular day of the week. God's love for you is absolutely unconditional. God's acceptance of you is absolutely unconditional. It is not within the power of your list to determine whether or not God loves you on any particular day of the week. His love is only dependent on Him, and He has chosen to love you completely and unconditionally. So that's really the key. And I see a lot of Christians struggle with this. So they know that there are all these rules, and these rules can be good, but they let these rules go bad on them because they begin to live as, if I don't keep all of these rules, if I don't check all the particular boxes, then God is not happy with me. God doesn't like me much today. Or if I keep all the rules, if I check all the boxes, well, God really likes me today. Well, that's going to either lead to despair or pride. you're going to end up comparing how you do on the list compared to how other people do on the list. You're going to feel like God likes you a lot because you did well, or God doesn't like you very much today because you did poorly. And that is enslavement when you live by the list. That's not good for you. That's not good for anybody else. So what I like to encourage people, so we know that we should obey, but why you obey is just as important as obeying. So why should you obey? Well, you should obey because you want to delight your father's heart. That's hopefully why my kids obey me. Not because they fear that I'm going to kick them out of the house. Like, you no longer get to be my kid. But so they want to delight me. That's a good reason to obey. I want to obey God because I know it delights his heart when his kids obey. I obey because I know it's good for me and avoids pain. Sin always leads to pain. So there's another good reason to obey. I obey because I know it's good for you and other people. Our obedience blesses other people. So there's lots of good reasons to obey, but living up to God's love, earning God's love, earning God's acceptance is not one of them. And when you let the list become that, then Christianity becomes an obligation. It becomes a burden rather than a joy in your life. And so my encouragement to you is to spend some time reflecting. And we save most of our worship for the end today because that really works well for reflection. So we're going to worship. And as we worship, what I want you to do is I just want you to reflect on your relationship with God and how you see your father's love for you. And this is tricky and this is hard. I want you to spend some time really genuinely asking yourself, if you do really well today, like you're here at church, good job, way to go. Okay, let's say you keep doing well today, like you do your homework and or whatever else, it's chores, and you're really nice to everybody and you don't get mad at somebody. At the end of the day, like when you're laying down in bed, are you going to conclude that your heavenly father loves you more because you did well today? Well, then that's the law. Or if you do badly today, like, hey, you're at church, that's great, but you don't do well today, and you don't get your stuff done, and you're not nice to somebody, and you snap at them, and you're mean, are you going to get in bed and think, man, God does not like me very much today? That's the law. So I want you to reflect on that some. Because God has said, well, the promise to Abraham, it's not conditioned by the law. The promise to Abraham is that you are my kids, and I love you no matter what. God's love for you as your child is absolutely unconditional. It has nothing to do with your performance. It's nothing to do with how well you keep the list. He will always love you absolutely and unconditionally. And the sooner you embrace that truth and live in that freedom, the sooner you'll experience God's joy and peace in your life. That's what we want for you. And so, man, if you guys will come forward, we're going to spend some time worshiping. And I want you to think about your relationship to God and your relationship to his list of rules. Is it about legalism? Is it about trying to earn his love and acceptance? If you'll join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we praise you that you have given us your love as a free gift. We praise you that you have given us salvation as a free gift. We celebrate, Jesus, that you did all the work so that we could be in the family of your Father forever. But we confess that we're still so performance-driven that we go through life day to day, for a lot of us, assuming that your acceptance of us depends on how well we keep a list of rules. I pray for anyone here this morning that feels that way, that feels like when they go to bed at night, you like them more if they obeyed, or you like them less if they didn't. I pray that you would bring freedom into their lives right now, that you would help them to know and believe that your love and acceptance is an absolutely unconditional free gift, that they are loved and liked by you as much on a good day as a bad day, that never changes, and that would inspire them to obey you, not out of obligation, but out of joy. Not out of obligation, but out of freedom, out of a desire to serve you and others and enjoy a life well lived. But I pray, God, for freedom from legalism, freedom from this law of the list that keeps so many people in bondage, that becomes such an obligation to so many of us, so filled with guilt and pain. I pray that you would set free anyone living by the list today. We thank you that your son Jesus has made that possible. We thank you that you are a God who loves unconditionally. Heavenly Father, we lift all of this to you in the name of your Son.